I'm Father Mitch Pacwa, and welcome to Scripture and Tradition. Today, we'll be talking about the Blessed Virgin Mary's impact on the apostles and on the lives of priests and bishops today. We'll also look at devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary and her importance in Christian revelation. This is all a very important part of our own growth and reform as a church. So if you have any questions or comments, especially related to this program, we invite you to send us an email by writing to scriptureandtradition@ewtn.com. scriptureandtradition@ewtn.com. Now, if you already have my book, we are beginning in chapter 9, the final chapter of the book, Wheat and Tares, Restoring the Moral Vision of a Scandalized Church. Now, the book, of course, is available at EWTN's religious catalog. Just go to ewtnrc.com, where it is item number 81098, item 81098. And if you already have the book, we are starting on page 231. Something that's very important in this, the title of this chapter is the Virgin Mary draws the apostles near. And it's important to note some events in the Gospels where the Blessed Virgin Mary has an impact on the apostles. And there are especially three of these events. The first is at the wedding feast of Cana in John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Remember where it says that on the third day there was a marriage at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the marriage with his disciples. When the wine failed, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "O woman, what have you to do with me?" Literally, it says, "What to me and to thee? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, 6 stone jars were standing there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the steward of the feast." So they took it. And when the steward of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the first role that in this first time we see the apostles in the presence of Jesus and his mother. She does something that helps set up the situation in which Jesus does a miracle and the apostles come to faith in Jesus. The second is in John also, but in chapter 19, verse 25 to 27. Where it says, standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing near, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. So in this second encounter at the cross with Jesus and his mother present, our Lord gives the disciple to Mary entrusts the beloved disciple to his mother for her care, and then entrusts the blessed mother to the disciple, so that they enter into a new relationship, a filial relationship, a relationship of mother to son. The third event where the apostles and Our Lady are together is in Acts chapter 1, verse 12 to 14. And this is when they are in the upper room, and in the upper room, they are with Mary and the other women. So this is a very important thing. There is a fourth encounter that occurs only in the tradition. And that sacred tradition is the tradition of the Assumption, the Dormition and Assumption of Our Lady. The Dormition is often the emphasis in the Eastern Church, where Our Lady fell asleep in death, and the disciples were with her and brought her to her tomb. But they were also there when our Lord raised her up. And there are a couple of different versions of the tradition, but they, in one of the older one, the oldest one, they observe that Our Lady is raised from the dead. A later one says they went to show Thomas her tomb, and she, her body was gone because it had assumed. But this is also a very important encounter. And so there's the inclusion of these episodes of the Blessed Virgin Mary with the apostles in sacred scripture and tradition indicates her importance in the early church and in Christian revelation. In fact, without her, I would say we wouldn't know anything of what happened about the birth of John, the Annunciation of the birth of John the Baptist and his birth, and then the Annunciation to Our Lady, the Visitation, the birth, the shepherds, also the presentation in the temple, the finding of Jesus in the temple. She was the only witness to all those events. So she's also has a significant role in the composition of the Bible. She's the one that passed on that material to us to this day. Now, these point out her importance also in the lives of the apostles as they came to faith, as they came to see her as their mother, and as they also witness her glory. And this devotion to Mary has characterized holy priests throughout the millennia. Over the last couple thousand years, priests who become saints have a devotion to her. And there was, it should remain present today. Now, I also would be neglectful to point out some facts that I can remember. Remember, I started seminary back in 1963. It was high school seminary. And the Vatican Council was still going on when I started high school. That was the year the second session began, when in October of my freshman year. And this, when I was in seminary, it was a rule that every day you had to go to Mass and you had to go to pray the rosary every day. This was a high school rule. Now, and by the way, we didn't live at that seminary. We lived at home, which was good. I think especially at that age, it's good to still be at home and let your parents do a lot of the formation. But this was normal, and Marian prayers and hymns were just part of our life. And as well as 3 hours of homework a day, 3 hours of homework a day, plus these other issues, and weekly confession, all of this. But this changed, especially after the Vatican Council. And I mention that not because the Vatican Council encouraged Catholics to neglect devotion to Mary. Just the opposite. In the Constitution of the Church, called Lumen Gentium, Chapter 8 is devoted totally to the Blessed Virgin Mary's role in the Church. And the Council gave her that title, Mother of the Church. She's very important in the Vatican Council, but folks did not read the Vatican documents. Now, again, when I was a senior in that same high school seminary, our religion class was to read those documents. So we heard that, but there were a lot of people who heard this is the spirit of Vatican II. And they highlighted certain elements like ecumenism. Some people put ecumenism. The document on ecumenism, I haven't checked the exact word count. But as I recall, I think that document on ecumenism is actually shorter than the chapter on the Blessed Virgin Mary in Lumen Gentium. I'll have to check that. I'll take a look at that later. Today, actually, I hadn't thought of that before. But this became a bigger issue. And I can remember people in the late 60s, well after the council was ended, and into the 70s, that, look, if we're going to be ecumenical, we have to be in dialogue with separated brethren, the churches that are not part of the Catholic Church. And since there's a problem with Mary, we have to find areas where we can compromise and so learn to come towards them so they'll come towards us. And the idea that you would compromise on the teachings about the Blessed Virgin wasn't something they proposed to say, well, let's just vote to get rid of the doctrines. That's not how it happened. But what did happen is that a lot of people neglected to teach about Mary. They didn't actively say, we got to stop teaching about Mary. They just didn't do it. They sort of let it slide. This was very much the case. People didn't learn how to say the rosary in school. We did. In grammar school, we learned, of course. And other Marian prayers, the Hail Holy Queen and the variety of other Marian prayers and hymns to Our Lady, May crowning, things like that, those are all just sort of let to slide. And by the 1980s, I started coming across young people, including seminarians, who did not even know that there were mysteries to the rosary. It's not that they were against them. They had never been taught. They didn't know how to even say the creed, yet alone. One seminarian, born and raised a Catholic, never knew how to say the glory be to the Father. He knew the Our Father and the Hail Mary, but never learned the glory be and didn't learn the Apostles' Creed, yeah, and did not know the mysteries. This neglect showed itself. And this the devotion to Our Lady wasn't preached very often. It was a small aspect of people's personal prayers, and you just didn't hear much. In fact, as one priest friend of mine had said, that when there was a Marian feast, like the Immaculate Conception or the Assumption, the only thing that you would hear in the sermon is that Our Lady was an example of faith, and that they just saw her as an example of faith. And this is something that, was very limited, little else on the meaning of her assumption and so on. So this became a pattern. And we also see that about this same period, we start to witness the rise, the upward curve of the sexual misbehavior among the clergy, that we see this, especially being predation, where young people and some vulnerable people were sought, and this desire for sexual expression, oftentimes, homosexually oriented, but not always. And we have to be careful here. There's a Latin principle, just like I said, that the lack of devotion to Our Lady came after Vatican II. That does not mean it came because of Vatican II. There's a principle in Latin where it says, post hoc ergo propter hoc, that if it happens after this, therefore it happened because of this. That's not always true. Just because something happened later on, it doesn't mean it's true. There are other issues. And we need to pay attention to those kinds of differences and make sure that we get the correct explanation of what went on. But I think that we would do well to consider the importance of Marian devotion and her devotion as a source of grace to help us in this period after the great sexual scandal, that she will have a very important role among bishops and priests as they get to love her and treat her more and more as the mother Christ gave from the cross. Her role will be to help us come to see Jesus through her eyes, to gain more of her perspective on our Lord Jesus Christ, and to learn to increase our love for him and obedience to him, and also obedience to his teaching on what love actually means, rather than what we see among many modern people, including many in psychology and other social sciences, who talk about the importance of self-expression rather than love for the sake of the other person. So this is something that we can do, and it's also something that we should have, her intercession for the victims of the harm that was done to victims. We pray for those who have been falsely accused of sexual abuse when they didn't do it, and those priests exist. And also seek her intercession to help us for anybody who has any kind of temptations, because our faith will be celebrating in a few weeks that she is the Immaculate Conception. That means she had no sin in her, not even original sin, from her conception forward. And to realize that she truly is the one who is full of grace, and she will help us move toward grace. This is a key factor. All right, so we'll take a look at some more of this. Let's take a little break and come back and carry on with more of these aspects of Our Lady. Mm-hmm. Welcome back. Now, something I want to make very clear. Even though in the post-Vatican Church, a lot of people neglected to pass on the devotion to the Blessed Mother with which they had grown up, that had been part of everybody's formation in, you know, before the Vatican Council and during the Council. Again, I was still learning it as I was going through seminary during the Council. But this is something that was neglected by many others. Despite that neglect, Marian devotion did not totally go away. It just didn't. And this is something I'm convinced that the same Holy Spirit who guided Our Lady, who overshadowed her so the Son of God could be conceived in her womb, her virginal womb, and the same Holy Spirit who inspired her to pray the Magnificat and guided her along her whole journey of life, has also been at work in the church. I wrote a book some time ago called Mary, Virgin, Mother, and Queen, a Bible study for Catholics. I dedicated it to a priest friend of mine, Father Rick Thomas, who used to serve in El Paso, and I believe he's moved towards being a servant of God. His cause is moving along. And I dedicated that book to him because the first time I met him back in 1975, I was returning from working in Peru, in our missions there, and still in theology studies myself. But I came back from summer working in our missions there and met him. And on the way out to one of his apostolates, we had to drive to New Mexico for that. He said, "You lead the rosary." He didn't ask if I wanted to lead the rosary. He just said, you lead it. And, you know, actually I'd been part, by that point in the 70s, I'd say from about 1970 to 75 or so, I'd just also been part of that neglect of devotion to Our Lady. I hadn't been praying the rosary. I led the rosary as he drove. And from that day forward, I've said the rosary every day. You know, this is just now part of my life. And I'm very grateful to him for that. And I think this, as well as many other things that have gone on, including movements of Marian devotion, so much of which was inspired by what, you know, happened at Medjugorje, also much was inspired by Pope St. John Paul and his devotion. And this is why we do well to reconsider what the Vatican Council actually taught about the Blessed Virgin Mary and to help deepen and understand the understanding of her and seek help. We need to ask her help in this time of the church's crisis. We're still dealing with the effects of the sex abuse crisis. We need her motherly care very much, and we seek that. And this is why we do well to look at what Vatican Council said, but also St. John Paul II. Notice a couple things. Everywhere he went, he would kiss the ground whenever he arrived at a country to show that. And then he would also consecrate the country to Our Lady. He would always do that, give a dedication and seek her help for each nation he visited. And this was eventually led to a formal consecration of the world to Our Lady. It's also important to remember, he, like Cardinal Ratzinger, were the last popes to have actually attended the council. There are no more of the people who had been at the council can be elected pope. They're pretty old now. He was one of the youngest bishops at the council, and he contributed to especially the document on the church in the modern world. And so he was there, but he was very much aware of the teaching of Vatican Council on Our Lady. And as Pope, one of his earliest encyclicals was Redemptoris Mater, Mother of the Redeemer, in which he wrote an encyclical that highlighted the Vatican II teachings. I'd like just to go through a couple elements of that. First of all, we see that Vatican II gave this instruction on Our Lady in Lumen Gentium, and that he is, the whole of chapter 8 is that. It's entitled, "The Blessed Virgin Mary, Mother of God, in the Mystery of Christ and the Church." And it opens up in this when it says in paragraph 52 of Lumen Gentium that the faithful in the first place reverence the memory of the ever-glorious Virgin Mary. And this is also citing the Roman canon, canon number 1. And it calls her the mother of the church in paragraph 53. And it says that the twofold purpose of this chapter is first to set forth the role of the Blessed Virgin Mary in the mystery of the incarnate word and the mystical body. You know, it's in the womb of Our Lady that Jesus becomes the Word made flesh. That's what incarnate means, made flesh. So we can better understand that, what some insight into the incarnate Word, the Word made flesh, because she's the one who cared for him. So that's something very important. And we also see that the duties of the redeemed toward the Mother of God are to show true devotion in accord with the magisterium of the Church. Just as we have a duty to have adoration of God, our Creator, we also have a duty to show true devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary. That's what Vatican Council actually taught. We can also go to another, and you can read the rest of that chapter 8 of Lumen Gentium, but if you also go to the document on the priesthood, which in the Latin name of it is Presbyterorum Ordinis, that Vatican II document specifically advises priests to have veneration of the Blessed Virgin Mary. In paragraph 18, it says, "They will always find a wonderful example of such docility in the Blessed Virgin Mary, who was led by the Holy Spirit to dedicate herself totally to the mystery of man's redemption." And it goes on to say, "Let priests love and venerate with filial devotion and veneration this mother of the eternal high priest, queen of the apostles, and protector of their own ministry." This is again Presbyterorum Ordinis, the document on the priesthood, teaching priests that they should do this. It's very important. And then we see in Lumen Gentium, paragraph 67, a very important aspect of this true devotion. It says, "Following the study of sacred scripture, the holy fathers, the doctors of the church, and the liturgy of the church, And under the guidance of the church's magisterium, let them rightly illustrate the duties and privileges of the Blessed Virgin, which always look to Christ, the source of all truth, sanctity, and piety. Moreover, that true devotion consists neither in sterile or transitory affection, it's not just primarily emotional, nor in a certain vain credulity. You don't believe everybody who claims to have some sort of vision of the Blessed Virgin Mary. No. But rather proceeds from true faith, by which we are led to know the excellence of the Mother of God, and we are moved to a filial love toward our Mother and to the imitation of her virtues. This is something that is extremely important. And this is what Vatican II teaches us. So it's very, very important. And we need to have our devotion nourished by Scripture and the Fathers and tradition, and really always bring us back towards Christ. This is the goal. And at a time when we are still recovering from sexual and financial scandal among bishops and priests, we do well to meditate on the Vatican Council's teaching and apply it to the lives of everybody in the church. The clergy need to have devotion to Our Lady applied to their lives, and so do the laity. And so do the religious, men and women religious alike. Every part of the church needs this devotion to her. And this is something that will be extremely helpful for us. Well, that's my basic introduction to this material on Our Lady. And what I, next week, what I intend to do is start taking a look at these four episodes where she interacts with the apostles. So we'll hold off on that and we'll start taking a look at some of your emails. Okay? So let's start off here. We have one from Ryan in the great state of New Mexico. Beautiful state, if you ever get a chance to go there. It says, Father Mitch, in Genesis 1:26, God says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Some Protestant friends of mine say God is referring to himself as the Blessed Trinity when saying, let us. Folks in my Catholic Bible study group say God is conversing with the holy angels. If this is a conversation within the Trinity, why would God need to talk to himself out loud? Well, first of all, this is, it's kind of a funny question, because I think the way you pose it shows the obvious answer. God doesn't need to talk to himself out loud. That's not the purpose. The purpose for God saying this is for us. He speaks so that we can understand. Now, at this moment that he says this, let us make man in our image after our likeness, let us make them man, let us make man male and female, let us form them. So that making them male and female is in the image and likeness of God. And this is very important. But he speaks. He doesn't need to speak to himself about anything. But we need to hear what he says. We need to hear his thought. That's the key issue. Because in this, we see a teaching that you will not find in the pagan religions. And you certainly will not see it among the atheists. the pagans had a very different notion of God. For instance, a pagan creation story that existed before the Bible was written, before Abraham was born, in fact, taught that when the gods created man, it's because the chief god, Marduk, was hearing the other gods complain. Now that we killed our grandmother and grandfather gods who used to feed us, who's going to feed us now? In other words, the gods were a bunch of whiners. And so he cuts off the head of a monster named Kingu and mixes his blood with the earth, which was the dead body of his grandmother and Tiamat. And from that blood and earth on her dead body, he creates man to be the slaves of the gods. That was their purpose. Humans were to be slaves, to gather food, bring it to Babylon or one of the other ancient cities. They built these ziggurats, which were these pyramid-like, but they were not made out of stone. They had stone at the base, but they were made out of mud brick. Just like the Bible says, in fact, when it tells the story of Babel. And they would build that and offer sacrifice, and the smoke would go up, and that's what the gods would gather around to eat. And it says in their creation story, which is, if you can get it online, you can find this in English translation, of course. It's called the Enuma Elish. And it says that they gathered around the smoke of the sacrifices like flies around a corpse. This is what the gods were like. The gods were like flies. And they're whiners. And they create humans to be as slaves. The point here in Genesis is to teach us that God created us in his image and likeness. He bestowed upon us an inherent dignity. And that understanding of inherent human dignity was the basis for our declaration of independence that could only come in a Christian world. Even within Islam, the teaching is that everybody is Abdullah. Abdullah in Arabic means the servant or slave of God. They're to do God's will, and that's what Islam means, is submit. You submit to God and submit to his will. And that's why they say to people who think about converting, Islam wa tislam, submit and you will find peace. And it rhymes in Arabic, Islam with Islam. Whereas what we see in the Old Testament, that Jewish people, the Israelites, not just the Jews, but all the Israelite tribes, understood themselves to be made in God's image and likeness. Christianity picked up on that. And this is our self-understanding. Atheists look at human beings as tools for their revolution. The communists see them as tools. Remember Mao Zedong's very famous line, "I will kill half of the population of China if I can give the other half a better life." And he didn't kill half the population, but he killed 90 million of them. They see humans as tools. Stalin and Lenin were the same. Humans were tools for the sake of the state, that is the communist state, not any state, but the communist state. And nothing else mattered. God sees each human being having inherent dignity given by him, not given by the state, in not able to be taken away by the state. That's why we oppose abortion. The state cannot give you permission to destroy the dignity of any human being, whether they're in the womb or on the deathbed. I just spoke, I gave a retreat this past weekend, spoke to a widow, and how her doctors and the hospice people were, especially the doctors, were saying, well, it's time just to go ahead and, you know, bite the bullet and not withdraw mere extraordinary support, but commit suicide. They were trying to push that particular man to suicide because they had nothing else they could do. Well, if we can't help him, just kill him. That's their attitude. No, that's not our attitude. We don't believe that because God gives that dignity. And this use of we is understood by grammarians, and I think this is a good point, as what they call the royal we, the way the Queen of England would speak, when she says, we have decided that we are offended by this. She meant herself, but she's speaking for all of Britain and the whole Commonwealth. That's why she would say we. God is using that royal we because he's also the King of the universe. The fathers of the church did see this as an early precursor to the Blessed Trinity doctrine, but only a precursor, not fully Trinitarian, okay? So that's would be the background. All right, we take a break. We'll be back in just a couple of minutes, so please stay with us. Right. Well, first of all, before we get to more of your emails, I would like to invite you to join me on Wednesday night at 8 p.m. Eastern Time for EWTN Live. We will be speaking with a neurosurgeon and bioethicist who is also a deacon. It is Deacon Stephen Doran, to give a Catholic perspective on the spiritual and moral issues related to death and the process of dying. These issues are often challenging. I just mentioned this lady that I met while giving a retreat this weekend. These are challenging and complicated issues. So we want to talk about end-of-life medical decisions, as well as the rites that accompany the death of a Catholic. When you should call a priest for the anointing of the sick and the preparation of the dying. This is a very important part of our ministry. I gotta say that some of, I'll talk about it on Wednesday too, but some of my most privileged moments and what I think are the most intimate moments I've shared with people as a priest is being with them as they are dying, standing at their deathbed. There's hardly a more important moment in your existence. I like to say that this is the second most important moment of your whole existence. The first and most important moment is the moment of your conception. Without that moment, you would not be, nor would anybody else. That is when God creates a soul that has eternal life. The second most important moment is death. That's when you bring yourself to our Lord for judgment, and this is key. All right, we'll talk a lot more about that on Wednesday. I'm closer to that moment than I am to my birth, so you know, unless I live to be 150, I don't think so. So this is a good something for guys my age to be thinking about. So we'll go back to emails here. This is from Ted in the Republic of Texas. Hi, Father Pacwa. Did Jesus consume his own body and blood at the Last Supper? We think not. He distributes it to his disciples. But so that the 12 apostles received, but he doesn't. And even says that he won't taste of the fruit of the vine until he's in the kingdom of heaven. So this is, the answer would be no. And then we have another image. This is a good one for as we began today's topic from my book, from Cindy in Bethesda, Maryland. It says, Dear Father Mitch, I have a dedication to Mary and say my rosary daily. Good for you. Of late, I've been wrestling with understanding the mystery of finding of Jesus in the temple in relation to the penitential act, where I confess that I have sinned through my thoughts and in my words, and what I have done and in what I have failed to do. That always gives me reason to pause. But we go on. Jesus surely knew that the year after year routine of accompanying his parents to Jerusalem for the Passover, similar to how we understand the timing for coming and going to see family around the holidays. Yet he chose to stay behind, knowing it would trouble his parents. He could have told them he was going to the temple. This sounds like it's written by a mom. I know that in the end, he was obedient to them. However minor it may seem, the anxiety he caused his parents to me still seems to be a sin. Can you help me understand this? Cindy from Bethesda. Well, Cindy, he is at the temple because he wants to be about his father's business. He is focused on his, and this is why it's a mystery of the rosary here. He is focused on his eternal relationship to the Heavenly Father. And being in the temple, it becomes something of a teaching moment for Our Lady and Saint Joseph. When he teaches them and says to them, didn't you know I had to be about my father's business? He knows that they know he is the Son of God. That's what the angel had said to Our Lady. In the same gospel, by the way, remember that? This is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. And in chapter 1, the angel had said, therefore he will be called the Son of God. So he is not doing this in any kind of disobedience, but rather, he allows their anxiety to become a teaching moment, that he has to be about his father's business. And this, in many ways, is a preparation for the time later on when he will have to separate himself from Our Lady in Nazareth and be about the Father's business. The reason for his incarnation is not for their family, but rather to redeem the human race as the Father wills. And that already he is teaching them this deeper mystery, and that he didn't disobey them, but he did focus on being with his father. And that was the key for him. I think that's a very important question. I know Mrs. Pacwa would have been very upset if I tried to pull something like that. I would understand that. You just do that. But there's this point. Remember, this would also be about the time of his bar mitzvah, where he would have taken on that the responsibility of a man before the law of God. And therefore, we also see that he is about, you know, taking a man's role at age 12 by focusing on the mission and business of his father. Then we have another question here. Says, "Hi, Father Packwood, can you explain what the final trial, the hour of our death, involves? Is it like a courtroom where Satan is the procurator and Jesus is the defense and judge? In this final hour, an amplified temptation by Satan to despair of God's mercy and forgiveness based on sins from our life that we may or may not have confessed." I haven't quite come to that moment. It's something, you know, I had two occasions that I would call near death. One was when a guy in Chicago had a pistol. He was going to shoot some of my friends. I yelled at him not to, and then he pointed it at my face and pulled the trigger twice. It didn't fire. I went home thinking that my guardian angel must have very high blood pressure. That was fairly close. And then my friends actually drew their pistol and shot at him to chase him away. And I said at the moment an expletive that was not very nice. And I told myself as he did that, I said to myself on the way home, "Those are your last words before you see Jesus and his mother? Are you stupid? Next time, you better pray, Lord, have mercy." And that helped me in the second close encounter where, when I had a heart attack and the EMT is saying, "Sir, you're having the widowmaker." And I thought, I might die, and I became excited about that, actually, that this could be a really cool adventure. But I did say my act of contrition and Hail Mary. I think what I learned from all that is having a dry run with the guy with the pistol was a fairly good way to prepare myself better when something else also very serious happened. And we should prepare ourselves with letting ourselves know, the end of my life, I want to ask God's mercy and forgiveness. This is key. And I will prepare myself to trust Jesus and have faith in his mercy and not in Satan's accusations. All right, well, Lord bless you all and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you and lead you in all of your ways by his peace. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. And again, we can bring you this program and all of our shows only because it's brought to you by you. So please remember to keep us in between your gas bill, electric bill, and cable bill, and we'll pay our bills too. Thank you and God bless.